starting at verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, 60 cubits high, 6 cubits wide, and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. He then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "Nations and peoples of every language, this is what you are commanded to do. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, the zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of God that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship him will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all nations and peoples of every language fell down and worshipped the image of God that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "May the king live forever. Your majesty has issued a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold. And whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, your majesty. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up." Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king. And Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now when you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue from my hand?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, "King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from you, your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude towards them changed. He ordered the furnace to be heated 7 times hotter than usual and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in the army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. This king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot, the flame of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and these 3 men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet in amazement and asked his advisers, "Weren't there 3 men that we tied up and threw into the fire?" They replied, "Certainly, your majesty." He said, "Look, I see 4 men walking around the fire, unbound, unharmed, and the 4th looks like the son of the gods." Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here." So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisors crowded around them. They saw the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was the hair on their head singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angels and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's commands, and they were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own gods. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other god can save in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon.
Thank you, Gareth. Please do keep that open. Last week, we looked at Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and we're going to move on to look at the fiery furnace tonight. But as we come to God's word, let's pray for his help. Our Father, we thank you for the truth that we've sung of tonight. We've declared wonderful truths about our faith, wonderful truths about our Saviour. We've reminded each other of the gospel, and we've reminded each other of who you are. We pray tonight that as we look at this passage and see a call for loyalty to you, that you might capture our hearts, that you might grip them so that we might be wholly and completely given to you, the one true God. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we all know what it is to have a conflict of loyalties, don't we? Maybe you've had it this week with your weekly shop, whether to stick with Sainsbury's or to finally make the move across to Lidl, where it's cheaper. And I think this week there's a 99p week or something going on at Lidl. Maybe it's the time when it comes to renew a contract, a phone contract, an energy contract. Is it to stay with the company you've always been with, or is it time to make the move, to get something better, to shop around? Or for me, a question this week that came to my mind, looking at Beeston, we've got three new barbers opening or just opened. And the question is, am I going to stay loyal to Broadgate Barbers, where I've been since I was a boy, or am I going to look for somewhere cheaper? I'm going to be loyal. There's some fun examples, but there's more serious conflicts of loyalty too, aren't there? Maybe when two friends fall out, they both want you to take their side. Who do you stay loyal to? A boss demands you stay late. Your wife needs you home. You're not sure how to keep everyone happy. We all know those crisis points, don't we? Where we have to decide who comes first. Who's going to get us? Who's going to get our time? Who's going to get our money? And the decisions that we make show who we're loyal to, show what we're loyal to. Well, in our passage tonight, we've got three men who had a huge crisis of loyalty, the biggest decision of their lives. These are men who'd grown up in Jerusalem. They've been taught that there's only one God. He's the only God you bow to, and you don't make images and bow to them. But now they find themselves in Babylon, and there's a king telling them to forget all that, to bow instead to his statue. They've got a decision to make. They've got to show who comes first. Will they be loyal to God, or will they be loyal to their king? Now, we probably don't face decisions like that every day. But as we live as exiles in the world, we've got to expect to have conflicts of loyalty. We're called by the world around us to make our lives about the same things that everyone else makes life about. There's a long list of things that we're told to put before God, to put before our faith. Maybe it's our job. Maybe it's our comfort. Maybe it's our future. Maybe it's our desires, our freedom, maybe even our family. And as we feel the tug of those things on our heart, as they call for our loyalty, this passage helps us because it shows us how to remain loyal to God. So let's listen to what God has to say. And there are three things we'll see tonight. The first is this: the world demands our loyalty. Now, it seems like Nebuchadnezzar's had some inspiration from his vision in chapter 2, because in verse 1, he makes an image of gold. That's what he saw in his dream. And so he's built his own statue. And just like his dream, this statue is huge. Verse 1, it's 60 cubits high. That's something like 90 feet. An example of that might be Christ the Redeemer. Look, overlooking Rio, there's a picture. That's the kind of height this statue was. It would have been the tallest thing in his kingdom. But unlike Nebuchadnezzar's dream, there's some differences, aren't there? There's no silver, there's no bronze, there's no iron, there's no clay in sight. This is all gold. And there's no rock put beside this statue, no rock to put it in perspective, just like the dream. It's just the statue, very probably an image of him. You see, although Nebuchadnezzar listened to the interpretation of the dream in chapter 2, it seems like he's taken from it what he wants. He's not content just to be a head of gold. He wants to better his dream. He wants to be the whole statue. He wants to cling on to his kingdom. And as he sets up this statue, verse 1, on the plain of Dura in Babylon, I think a Bible alarm bell should be going off in our heads. See, this is a towering structure on a plain in Babylon. It sounds familiar, doesn't it? The Tower of Babel. Back in Genesis 11, people set themselves up against God to make a name for themselves, and it didn't end well. And whilst Babel led to the nations being scattered, Nebuchadnezzar's aim here is to gather the nations, to unite them together. Look at verse 2. He summoned the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the advisors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he'd set up. You see, Nebuchadnezzar wants to unite his empire. He wants to secure his reign. And so he orders anyone who's anything to come for its inauguration. And so obediently, from all the corners of the empire, his many officials come, and they admire his statue. And as they stand before it, in verse 4, they're told why they've been summoned. They're here to worship this statue. When they hear the music, they're to bow down. Now, what's going on here? Is Nebuchadnezzar trying to set up a new religion? Is he trying to give his empire a new god? Well, yes and no. You see, although the command is to bow to this statue, this isn't really about the statue. It's about King Nebuchadnezzar. In verse 1 to 7, his name is mentioned, his title is repeated 7 times in the Hebrew. He's the one who this is all about. And as the great king he is, he's using religion as a tool. He's using it to advance his ends, to boost his power, to make sure that his empire remains united, submissive, and most of all, his. And he's very clever about what he does. He doesn't tell people to give up their gods. He doesn't tell them to get rid of their religions. He tells them to bow to his statue. He wants them to show, by bowing, that he comes first. That their gods, their lands, well, they come a firm second. You see, this is about loyalty. Nebuchadnezzar's message to his empire is clear. In my kingdom, before you give your loyalty to anything or anyone else, you give it to me. I must come first, and you need to show it by bowing to my statue. And in case anyone's in doubt, King Nebuchadnezzar issues an incentive, another one of his lovely threats in verse 6. He says, "Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." He makes it really simple, doesn't he? Bow or burn. The choice is yours. If you defy me as king, I'll roast you alive. And so, verse 7, as the music plays, right on cue, the people get down on their faces. They worship the image. As Nebuchadnezzar demands their loyalty, they give it to him without hesitation. Now, I'm sure there are many ways that life in the United Kingdom is very different to life in Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. But this rings so true, doesn't it? We live in a world that's constantly calling for our loyalty, whether it's our society, whether it's our government, whether it's the media. That might be at work, it might be at home, it might be at school. People expect us to put their agenda before God's agenda. Maybe it's friends, maybe it's colleagues, maybe it's even family. I'm sure you can think of people in your life who demand that it's their expectations, their priorities that come first, before faith, before church, before God. And as people demand our loyalty, it's probably not a statue that we're told to bow to, but it's the idols of our day. The God we're told to worship is the God of money, the God of comfort, the God of success, the God of sexual freedom and fulfillment, not the God of the Bible. The voice we're told to listen to is the opinion of the media. It's the views of the majority, the wisdom of experts, not the voice of the Creator. We're told that we can only be happy if we put fulfillment first, if we put freedom first, if we put our desires first, not God's. And as we're told to bow with the crowd, we're not faced with the threat of a furnace, but we are threatened with labels, with mocking, with being pushed to the side. It's not the flames that put the pressure on us. It's the fear of missing out. the fear of being unfulfilled, the fear of losing approval. We're told that if we're not loyal, if we won't bow, it won't be that our bodies that burn, it'll be our happiness that burns, it'll be our career, our respect, our future. You see, this world demands our loyalty, just like this. But as it does, it doesn't deserve it. And I think that's the point that these verses are subtly making here. Do you notice, as Gareth read it, just how repetitive it was? Just a mouthful to get through. The long list of positions in Nebuchadnezzar's empire, they could have been edited down so easily, couldn't they? The full rundown of the instruments in the band just felt a bit over the top. Like it was almost trying too hard to sound impressive. And again, every time the statue gets referred to, we're reminded that Nebuchadnezzar set it up. Don't forget, it's man-made. You see, we're meant to see that as glorious as this statue looks, as impressive as this dedication ceremony appears, it's hollow. It's all so hollow. For all the glory of Nebuchadnezzar's statue, it's just the best that he could put together. Below the gold, there's just a lump of wood because solid gold couldn't stand that high. As the crowds gather, they're not coming because they love this king, but because they're told they must. They're just a bunch of yes men, terrified of a king who'll do anything to save their skins. And the whole occasion, it's not spontaneous. It's not an empire eager to honour their king. It's just contrived. It has to be orchestrated and enforced. Because behind the power, behind the pomp and the glory, there's no substance. This is hollow. It's empty. And in the same way as this world demands our loyalty, we need to see that it doesn't deserve it. That although like this it might try to manufacture our worship for other things, we need to see that the things that it worships are hollow. They're empty. Their glory is just skin deep. And that if we set our hearts on these things, we'll be settling for a sham. We'll be buying the lie like the crowds. Because the truth is that money's never enough. Sex can never fulfill us. Approval won't give us security. Success won't last. Even freedom, when we get it, we'll not be free. We need to see that although these things demand our worship, they're never worthy of it. And so whatever it is for you, whatever it is that you're tempted to put before God, although the crowds might bow to it, you don't need to join them. Although others might try to orchestrate your worship, you don't need to dance to their tune. And although the things that they may worship might glitter like gold, don't believe a lie. Because just like Nebuchadnezzar's statue, their glory's just skin deep. The world demands our loyalty, but it certainly doesn't deserve it. The second thing to see tonight is that God alone deserves our loyalty. But at the end of verse 7, it all seems well. The music's played, the people have bowed, Nebuchadnezzar got his loyalty, and it's time to go home. But in verse 8, there's a problem. Some of the astrologers bring to King Nebuchadnezzar a problem that some of the Jews didn't bow. And specifically in verse 12, some of the Jews who you, king, have given to over the affairs of your kingdom. These guys don't think that your command applies to them. And if you want them, we can give you the names. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, nobody likes a telltale, do they? But these guys are terrible. Verse 8 says that they denounced the Jews. Literally, that could be translated, they came forward to eat their pieces. I think that's an ancient way of saying they came to get their teeth into them. It seems like they've been waiting for this moment. That's really shocking if you think back to last week, because it's these guys that Daniel and his friends saved their lives of. Instead of being thankful, they're jealous. They've been outdone by the Jews, and the king's promoted them. And so when the opportunity comes, they take it. They want to get even. And our hope today, I think, is that they get their jobs back. They get back in with the king. And as they gleefully bring the news to Nebuchadnezzar, they get the response they're hoping for. Verse 13, he's furious with rage, and he summons these men to come before him to answer the accusations. And as Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego come and stand in the presence of great King Nebuchadnezzar, rather than just sentencing them there and then, he gives them the chance to prove their innocence. Verse 14, he asks them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold that I set up? And then he gives them the opportunity to reconsider. In verse 15, there's another chance to prove their loyalty. If they'll face the music and bow, then it's all good. It's all forgotten. But if not, well, you'll be thrown into the furnace. Nebuchadnezzar's crystal clear. Give me your loyalty or prepare to die. But at the end of verse 15, Nebuchadnezzar has one more thing to say. And I think it's here that we see the real battle that's going on. It's not a battle between Nebuchadnezzar and these men. It's a battle between Nebuchadnezzar and their God. Nebuchadnezzar asks in verse 15, if you stand against me, then what God can rescue you from my hand? He says, it's me who rules in Babylon, not him. It's me you belong to, not him. And right now, I've got the power to decide whether you live or die. And so is a powerless God a God that deserves your loyalty? Or is it me, the one who holds your lives in my hand right now? And in the same way, the world doesn't just demand our loyalty. It also seeks to undermine our loyalty to God. Like Nebuchadnezzar, it asks us questions about him. It says, if you refuse to bow with us, is your God really worth it? Is he better than what we have to offer? Is he worth giving so much up for? Because to us, he doesn't look like he is. It asks, as you set yourself against us, can your God really help you? Is he able to intervene? Has he got any power to stop us? Because from where we stand, it doesn't look like he does. And as the world, like Nebuchadnezzar, seeks to undermine our God, as it claims to hold the authority over our loyalty, we're not to listen, but rather to respond like these men. And their response in verse 16 is wonderful, isn't it? It sends tingles down your spine when you read it. Let's look at it again. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we're thrown to the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know that, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you've set up. You see, when they're asked to defend themselves, they say, there's no need to justify what we've done to you, Nebuchadnezzar. What we've done is entirely right, and we do it again without a moment's thought. You say our God can't deliver. Well, we know he can. His hand is stronger than yours, and he's well able to save us from your fiery furnace. We're not scared. But even if he doesn't, if he chooses not to intervene this time, we want you to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that we will never, ever bow to anyone but him. Not your gods, not your statue, and not to you, great King Nebuchadnezzar. Because our God alone, is worthy of our loyalty. We'd rather die than deny him. Now, what a speech. What faith in God. And maybe as you hear that, you think, I could never be that brave. Could never be that confident. Well, the secret's not in themselves. Their confidence doesn't come from within. It comes from God. Because the key for these men is where their eyes are fixed. They're not fixed on themselves. They're not fixed on Nebuchadnezzar. They're fixed on the God that they serve. And as he fills their vision, there's no doubt that he deserves their loyalty. Because he's not a God of hollow, skin-deep glory. He's the God of infinite and authentic glory. The God who made them, the God who made Nebuchadnezzar, the one who created the hands that he claims to hold them in. He's not a God who desperately seeks to be worshipped, but a God who's self-sufficient. A God who doesn't need to orchestrate people's worship because he deserves it for who he is. And not a God of borrowed power or pretended power, but a God of eternal power, who can't just use fire, but who made fire, the one that even the flames bow to. And as Nebuchadnezzar uses all his power to intimidate these men, they're not scared because their eyes are on their greater king. And looking at him, they see Nebuchadnezzar in perspective. And there's no doubt about who they should be loyal to. Now, just for a moment, I want you to take yourself back to school and picture the scene one break time. In the corner of the yard, there's a small year 7 boy with a year 11 bully towering over him. He's come over to demand his lunch money, or else he'll beat him up. Now, just put yourself in those boys' shoes for a second. As you look up at the bully, as he squares up to you, you know that his threat isn't empty. You're scared because he can hurt you. You know there's only one choice: give him the money and get him to go away. But as you're about to dig into your pocket to get out the cash, there's another head that appears above the bully's head. Your brother in sixth form has seen the commotion and he's come over to see what's going on. Now, in an instant, everything changes. The fear melts away, you put your money back into your pocket, and you know that it's going to be okay. Because your brother has put the bully in perspective. There's nothing to fear. And in the same way, as this world squares up to us, as it seeks to intimidate us, as it demands our loyalty, we need to look up. We need to look up above and behind the worst bully and see our brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because as we fix our eyes on him, we see a real king. We see real power. We see someone who really deserves our loyalty. We see a king who's worth looking stupid for. We see a king who's worth losing out for. A king even who's worth dying for. So who's your bully? Who is it that most intimidates you? What is it that claims to hold power over your life? Don't look at them. Look at your brother. Because he alone is a God who's worthy of your loyalty. Only God is worthy of our loyalty. But finally, God will honour our loyalty. Well, in verse 19, the king's anger boils over. He's furious with them. Their chance has gone, and now he's determined to destroy them. And in the verses that follow, there's a desperation about Nebuchadnezzar. He wants to do all he can to destroy these men. There's no chance. He's not taking any chances at all. In verse 19, he orders that the already blazing furnace is heated 7 times hotter. Verse 20, he gets his strongest men so that they can be tied up as tightly as possible. And in verse 21, he's so urgent that there's not even time to strip them, to save their clothes. They've got to die. They've got to die now. And in case there's any doubt about whether this furnace could kill, in verse 22, even the soldiers who threw them in died by doing that. And so in verse 23, these 3 men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. You see, for all their loyalty, these men were not saved from the flames. It looked like their God had failed them. You can imagine, can't you, as they fell into the flames, Nebuchadnezzar sitting back and savouring the moment, enjoying watching their deaths. But he doesn't get the pleasure, does he? As he looks into the furnace, what he sees makes him jump out of his skin. He sees men walking about in the furnace. And not just three, four. He's astonished. And so he asks his advisors, "Are you sure we bound these men up properly?" And they say, "Yes." "Are you sure that there were just three?" "Yes." "Then what can I see?" Look at verse 25. He said, "Look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods." You see, although God didn't deliver these men from the flames, he delivered them in the flames. God had given them freedom in the flames. The ropes that had bound them were gone. God had given them protection in the flames. The fire that had proven to kill had left them unharmed. And greatest of all, God had given them his presence in the flames. There was a fourth man with them. And whether this was an angel of God sent to stand by them, or as I am more persuaded, a pre-incarnate Christ, God was with his people in the flames. God showed in the fire that Nebuchadnezzar was wrong, that there was a God who could rescue from his hand, and that these men were right to stay loyal to him. And in the same way, as we give our loyalty to God, sometimes we may avoid the flames, but many times we might not. If we follow Jesus, he says it's going to cost us. It might mean losing out on a promotion because God came first at work. It might mean being isolated and rejected because God came first at school. It might mean being misunderstood by our parents because God came before family. It might leave you longing for marriage, longing for intimacy, because you put God first when it came to relationships. There are many ways loyalty to God might cost you. But as you suffer, these men give us confidence, don't they? Because no matter what we give up for Christ, whatever freedoms we might lose for him, true freedom is found in him. He rules even as we suffer. That no matter what gets harmed as we follow Christ, whether it's relationships or our reputation or our dreams, in him we can be certain that the flames cannot touch what really matters. And if faithfulness to him means rejection or isolation or just the choice to be lonely, God's promise to you is that in the flames there's a fourth man with you, a man who'll never leave you, the Lord Jesus Christ. And perhaps tonight you feel in the midst of the fire. You need him to say again, "I'm with you." You see, God will honor our loyalty. He'll protect us in the flames of affliction. But more, there's more here to see. God will deliver us out of the flames. And that's exactly what happens in our passage. Look at verse 26. Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here." And so Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisors crowded around them. See, as these guys come out of the furnace, the officials who gathered for the dedication crowd around them. They're astonished. They've seen something far more amazing than Nebuchadnezzar's image. They've seen men walk free and unharmed from the fire. I used to be a chemistry teacher, and in my lab there were often fires. Some of them were planned, some of them were unplanned. But there was always a smell when there was a fire. Maybe you can just remember that smell that takes you back to secondary school and the chemistry labs and burning splints and all the rest of that. Fire leaves its marks. There's always evidence of where it's been. But not here. Verse 27. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their head singed. Their robes weren't scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. See, these men are completely unharmed. The fire has not been able to touch them. And they come out the other side, unharmed. And verse 30, to a better life. They're promoted beyond what they were before. God has delivered them through the fire. And just like them, this is God's promise to us, that if we give our loyalty to him, he'll commit to keeping us. He'll deliver us through the flames, and he'll bring us through unharmed. And the reason we can have this confidence is because Jesus Christ, our Savior, has passed through those flames ahead of us. That having suffered in our place for our sin, he's opened a path through all our suffering. That means that there's nothing now to fear, because in him the very worst that could ever come against us has come on him. And the world can't harm us. But no matter what happens, he's promised to keep us safe, to shield us in the flames. But more, he's given us solid hope that beyond our suffering, just as he himself was raised, we too will be raised. That one day he'll finally rescue us from the furnace for good. That we'll walk out of the fire to a better life, a resurrection life, where there'll be no more conflicts of loyalty, where we'll be free to worship God as we long to do so. That we'll step into a better body, a resurrection body, that we'll have no burns, no singed hairs, no smell of fire. We'll be given robes that have not been touched by sin and suffering from this life, that will be ours to keep forever. And no longer will we just know his presence as he stands with us in the fire. We'll see him face to face and stand forever with him in glory. This is our hope. This is our confidence. If we give our loyalty to God, then he will honor it. And the reason we can be so confident is because God has staked his name upon it. You see, here he saves in order to prove that Nebuchadnezzar was wrong in verse 15, to show that there is a God who's able to save his people. There is a God who's worthy of loyalty. And you see, as God demonstrates his authority here, he's so unlike Nebuchadnezzar. You might expect that a fitting end of this story might be for fire to fall from heaven to sort out this arrogant king. But it doesn't. God has a purpose for Nebuchadnezzar. He wants to humble him. He wants him to give his loyalty to the one king who deserves it. And at the end of this passage, there are some encouraging signs, aren't there? In verse 28, Nebuchadnezzar admits he's wrong. He praises the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who he now knows can rescue. He even stops the worship of the statue and orders the worship of their God. And he offers his services to defend their God's name and to show that it's still the same king. He issues his favorite threat. But he's not there yet, is he? He's not yet bowed the knee. This is still their God. It's not his. It's still their testimony, not his own. But God's working on him. And there's more planned for him, as we'll see next week. But as we close, I just want to speak to any who've not yet given their loyalty to this God. And perhaps that's you tonight. You know that this God is not yet your God. If you're honest, you know that God's been working on you. As you've heard about him from others, you long to know him too. As you see the faith and confidence of others, you wish that those things could be yours too. Well, the invitation of this passage is that all those things can be yours. Jesus has done everything that is needed for you to call this God your God. If you confess you've placed your loyalty in the wrong things, then he promises to forgive you. If you come to him and place your life in his hands, he promises to welcome you in. And if that's you tonight, will you do that? Will you come to him? Will you give your loyalty to the King who deserves it? And if you're not sure how to do that, well, speak to someone tonight. Speak to me. We love to help you to know this God as your God. Well, let's pray as we close. Our Father, we thank you for these wonderful truths that we looked at tonight. We thank you that you are a God who is worthy of our worship, who's worthy of our loyalty. You're not a God who's hollow and empty, but a God with eternal and deep and authentic glory. We pray that we might bow before you. We pray that we might give our lives to you. Please give us the faith to lift our eyes to you, to know all that we have in Christ, and to trust you in the flames. Thank you that you'll bring us through. Thank you that you will bring us to a better life. And so please help us to hold fast our loyalty and to keep our eyes on Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen.